So, again, welcome. Great to have you here. Welcome everybody on Zoom. So glad you're able to join us. We are going to wrap up our series on James this week, the series we've called A Wiser Way to Live. But we've also, during the series, we've been talking a little bit about our finances as a church. We don't really talk about our finances too much, but we this week and the previous 2 weeks, we just wanted to raise the issue of finances. You may note, if you look at your programs, on the back page, we always sort of keep a track of our giving, because by far the majority of our finances to run this place we call Cedar Ridge come through the generous gifts and donations of people like you and me, people who feel this is our home. We also bring in a little bit of money through rentals, because we rent out to different churches and schools and that kind of thing. But if you look on the back, you'll see we're kind of a little bit, this is our pattern, we're a little bit up and down with our giving. You know, it's sort of, we have like a 104% 1 week of our goal, so we sort of exceeded our goal for that week, but then we dip down to about 74% on another week, and that's fairly typical for us. And generally it ends up with us running a little bit behind our goal year to date, so you'll see that we're currently at about 91% year to date. So we're, you know, we set a budget at the beginning of the year, that's September for us, our financial year begins in September, and we base that on what we think we're going to spend in terms of all the expenses of running the place. So we're a little bit behind on our goal. So what I wanted to do today, and we've talked about this the last couple of weeks too, we don't make this a big pushy thing or anything like that, just so you know, I don't know who gives what. I don't look at the finances in that way, but I could do if I wanted to. So just bear that in mind, right? No, but I don't know. I could be chatting with you and you're giving millions. Well, we don't really have that much money, so probably not millions. Or not giving anything at all. And that's not going to affect the way I interact with anybody in this church. But what we wanted to discuss during this period of time right now is just, you might have perhaps made Cedar Ridge your home, but you haven't started giving yet. You know, and we've talked the last 2 weeks about the concept of not equal giving, because we're all at different places of being able to give, but equal sacrifice. We're all making a sacrifice. We were talking about that in the book of James last week when Ruth was going through those middle chapters, that being a community together means sacrifice. So just want to encourage you, if you haven't given, I just want to encourage you to really think about giving to this community. If you feel this community is your home, if you feel this is where you belong. Others of us might give periodically, and what would be really helpful would be if perhaps you could consider giving more regularly in a more predictable way, because then it makes it just easier with our, you know, the income is more consistent, it's easier to manage that way. Maybe you started giving regularly at a time when you could only afford so much, you know, a certain amount, and maybe you could actually afford to give a little bit more now. So if that's your case, maybe just think and pray and consider about giving more. A lot of people are giving as much as they are able to. And to all those categories I've mentioned, I want to say thank you so much for giving, because it's such a generous thing to do. It's such a kind thing to do, such a sacrificial thing to do. And you may feel that you're not in a position to give anymore, and that is totally okay, right? So this isn't about bullying or pushing or guilting. It's about us actually getting to participate in something that I think we all love and appreciate, and that's this church community that we call home. So please consider that. It's kind of a very practical issue, and this book of James, the letter of James that we've been going through over these last few weeks, is a very practical book. And we've called the series A Wiser Way to Live, because not because we think we're wiser than anybody else, but because we want wisdom. And in James, it's saying, if you lack wisdom, if you lack this higher consciousness, this other way of thinking and living, then just ask God, and God will provide. God will give us this insight, this enlightenment. And so that's what we've been exploring over the last few weeks. You may remember we've talked about wisdom as something that grounds us and centers us and helps us live an honest, real life where our beliefs match up with our actions, where our words are kind and match, you know, what we do what we say. It sort of brings about this alignment, this integrity, this consistency to our lives, so that we can bear fruit. And if you like, if you remember from last week, we got up to the point where we were talking about the two kinds of wisdom from above, wisdom from below, and they're two very different ways that were contrasted. Let's look at that passage actually from last week. Who is wise and knowledgeable among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness, born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be arrogant and lie about the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So we have this metaphor of above and below. I don't think the author of James means literally that it's sort of coming down from above, but it's something that's higher. He's using that metaphor of something higher, something more beautiful, something more lovely. And that's the way we can live. And that way of living, we end up letting go of envy and strife and competition and fighting and trying to get ahead and defending ourselves and attacking other people. We just begin to let go of all that, and we become yielded, gentle, loving, giving. And that loving and giving is the yield of fruit, of good fruit in our lives. And we're going to look at that sort of that metaphor of fruit again a little bit today in the final passage. So today we're going to wrap up the series. We've got the rest of chapter 5 to do. We're going to read from chapter 5 from verse 7 to 20. I'm going to break it down into three parts, and then we'll sort of just unpack some things in there, and then we'll sort of hopefully land the plane, if you like, because this is the last session on the book. So let's look at the first section in this ending section of the book of James. Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious crop from the earth, being patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Brothers and sisters, do not grumble against one another so that you may not be judged. See, the judge is standing at the doors. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Indeed, we call blessed those who showed endurance. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and you've seen the outcome that the Lord brought about, for the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Above all, brothers and sisters, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Okay, let's talk about this one a little bit, this section a little bit. The theme here, and the theme of this end section, really, is all about perseverance. All about being patient and persevering, not giving up. And it's actually, that's the way the book started. We're talking about trials and difficulties and struggles. And at the very beginning, James says, look, you know, suffering and difficulties are kind of part of life, but if you have this wisdom, you can be centered and grounded, and you can deal with things and cope with things. And actually, those difficulties bring about good in your life. They can result in positive good fruit in your lives. And there's a very similar theme here at the closing. Let's just try and summarize that section. We had sort of three final words of wisdom, if you like. Well, they're not quite final yet, because there's another little piece to go, but be patient. We'll come back to that one in a second. Don't grumble. You know, don't bicker. Don't complain about each other. And don't swear. So let's look. We'll come back to patience in a second. But let's think about don't grumble. I think here what James is saying is, this was referenced in the text, is coming back to that theme of don't judge. Don't attack one another. Don't blame one another. Don't speak badly to one another. You get the impression, as he's wrapping up here, that there's perhaps divisions in the churches. We don't really know exactly who the book was written to. And it doesn't seem to be written to any one individual community. Many of the letters in the Hebrew Scriptures are clearly written to a community. But this seems more generic, more general. But as it begins to end, you get a feel, almost, it feels more personal. It feels like the author might be writing with some specific people in mind. And they seem to be falling out. They seem to have had struggles of grumbling, complaining against each other. And perhaps it's because of some of the issues that have been addressed in the letter. There's different opinions about things, different perspectives on things. There's disagreements about some of the issues that James is talking about. And that's perhaps also why throughout the letter, James is very keen to say, speak well, be careful about your language, be careful how you talk to one another. So James here is where he says, don't judge one another. Just don't judge. He then says, don't swear. Very similar language to Jesus, right? Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, don't swear by heaven or earth, let your yes be yes, your no be no. And I don't think Jesus is just meaning don't use bad language, right? I think what Jesus is getting at there, and the author of James, similarly, and you would imagine the author of James is quoting words they heard Jesus said, or words that Jesus was known to have said. So it's, you know, James is quoting Jesus here. But you get the impression it's not about swearing so much, it is about calling on a higher power, perhaps, to justify our opinion. You know, it's that holier-than-thou kind of perspective, which is the notion or the implication that I speak with higher authority because, you know, I speak for God, or I speak for Jesus, or I speak in whatever way I'm more superior than you, therefore my opinion counts for more. And we all do this in all kinds of ways, right? We all take that sort of holier-than-thou. We appeal to, well, I'm saying this because of, you know, some self-righteous explanation. It's easy to fall into that kind of trap, and we sort of claim a higher power. And James is saying, don't do that. He's saying, I think what James is saying here is, just share your opinion, but don't claim it's better than anybody else's or higher than anybody else's. Just share your opinion, and by implication, and listen to other people's opinions. And if we all did that a lot more, the world would probably be a better place. Now, it's interesting, right at the end of that passage, it says, when it talks about swearing, it says, if you do that, you know, if you claim a higher power for your opinion, you will be under condemnation. And that seems, like, again, a little bit like this theme of not judging. You know, if we judge people, if we're judgmental, if we stand in the river of judgment, the flow of judgment, then we ourselves will be judged. We're choosing that universe, if you like. We're choosing that way of life. And likewise, if we're claiming higher powers for our opinion, or we think we're superior, then other people are going to act superiorly to us. We're reaping what we've sowed, and we're in that sense under condemnation, right? Because the higher power condemns us. Interesting though, the word there. So the word it's two words kind of joined together. Hoop in the Greek, hupo meaning under, and krisis meaning judgment. So it literally means you're under judgment. But if you put those two words together, you have hypokrisis, which is where we get the word hypocrisy. And actually, in some translations of James, but in pretty much every other translation where that word is used, like Jesus uses it a lot, it's translated as hypocrisy. So we have here one of the themes of James. Hypocrisy is like, don't think your opinion's somehow more weighty than somebody else's just because of who you are or because you think you're right. Don't be hypocritical. Listen to other people. If you want them to listen to you, listen to others. So we have this wise advice about how to be a community together, how to love one another, how to actually practically exist together when we have different opinions and different perspectives, which is what is normal in any community, in any family. Now let's go back to be patient. So again, James is returning to a theme that they started off with at the beginning. So let's just remind ourselves of that section. Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious crop from the earth, being patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. So twice the author references this issue of the coming of the Lord. I mean, so be patient because the Lord is coming. And that word, the coming of the Lord, that's used twice, beginning and end of that passage, is parousia, which basically is usually translated or interpreted to mean the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. And there's no doubt that in this early church, and we're talking first century here, probably mid to late first century when this letter was written, there was an expectation, a pretty widespread expectation, that Jesus, the Christ, would reappear, would come back in some form. And it, you know, opinion varied on that. Some was very literal and very apocalyptic. For some, it was very metaphorical. But there was this expectation because of things that Jesus had said, that Jesus was going to come back. And people had to sort of revise their thinking a bit when Jesus didn't come back in their lifetime, because they expected that as well. So this word often gets interpreted that way, as sort of talking about the Christian tradition of the return of Jesus. But the word itself, parousia, means arrival, or it can also mean the approach of something, the presence with of something. So presence with, arrival. In the Latin, when the Bible was translated into Latin, the word used is Advent in the Latin. And that's, you know, we celebrate that every year, don't we? We celebrate the birth of Jesus, the coming of Jesus. And we kind of think about that in a metaphysical way as well, of the presence of Christ with us. And I wonder if when James says, be patient until the coming of the Lord, or strengthen your hearts for the Lord, the coming of the Lord is near, I wonder if James means something more, something broader, something deeper than the concept of Jesus coming back in what was now become known as the second coming. Because if you think about it, Jesus said, right at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, his last words to the disciples in Matthew's gospel are, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. So in some sense, Jesus is already here. And Jesus puts the emphasis on until the end of this age. So it's rather than talking about some other age. So what this meaning of the word perhaps has something to do with the fact that Jesus is present, is coming, is kind of almost there, if you like, but we don't always feel it. We don't always see it. Perhaps this is encouragement that, you know, because remember, we're talking about struggles and trials and difficulties. So perhaps James is trying to encourage this community or these communities, even when you don't feel the presence of Christ, even when it's just not working for you, don't give up. Be patient. Keep moving forward. There's a couple of other reasons why I wonder if this might be the meaning James is intending. And some of it is in that metaphor. You see, there's the farmer waits for the precious crop from the earth, being patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. We're back to that. It doesn't say fruit, but we're back to the agricultural metaphor of fruit. So there's a sense of something growing, something being birthed in us. The manifestation, if you like, of the presence of Christ in our world. There's this sense that, well, not just a sense, we're told we are the body of Christ, right? We are the manifestation of Christ in the world. We sing that in that song, don't we? Like, Christ has no body here but ours. So maybe James is inferring that the coming of the Lord is actually, or the coming of Jesus, the presence of Christ, is manifest through us. It's as though this fruit emerges, as we take on this alignment of wisdom, as this fruit emerges, it's as though Christ is coming. Because we're more and more like Jesus. We're living more and more the way that Jesus lived. And I think there's a little clue to this also in the at the end there, it says, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And that word in the original language, in the Greek, is engidzo. Engidzo. And it means to join together, can mean to approach again, to come near. And it has this sense of like already and not yet. It's kind of like not yet quite here, but already here in another sense. And it's the same word that Jesus uses if we look in Matthew chapter, I think it's chapter 4, isn't it? Yeah. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, change your mind, think again, be enlightened, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And engidzo, it's the same word. And it's often translated, and we often say it here, it's at hand. That's how many translations have it. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the coming of the Lord is at hand. And it has this sense of, you've kind of got to reach out to grab it. You know, it's not just overwhelming us. It's like, it's there, reach out and grab it. And I wonder if James is actually saying, look, you may not feel that the presence of Christ, you're struggling and you're in difficulties, but just trust and reach out and hold on to this wisdom, hold on to this patience, because the coming of the Lord is near. And we see also, we saw in that passage that we read at the beginning, this sort of longer passage, how James kind of gives us these examples of some of the Hebrew heroes, if you like, prophets, and also the story of Job, which is a long book in the Hebrew scriptures. The story of Job is probably the oldest, if not one of the oldest, stories in the Hebrew scriptures. It's a very ancient story. James referenced Job, if you remember. Let's just look at that reference. Indeed, we call blessed those who showed endurance. So just look into those examples. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and you've seen the outcome of that the Lord brought about. For the Lord is compassionate and merciful. That word outcome, you have seen the outcome. So there's this fruit of our patience, the end product, if you like, of our patience. That word there is telos. And that's the root word of, do you remember that word we were talking about a few weeks ago, teleos, which gets translated often perfection, but it means whole, integrated, complete, aligned. So we have the same kind of concept that these difficulties are producing something whole in us as we are patient, as we persevere, that there's an outcome. And again, I wonder if James really is saying, look, allow the coming of the Lord, allow this outcome to come to fruition, this product of wisdom, this fruit, these works based on your faith, your trust, these actions, this very physical experience of Christ, because it's to do with how we speak, how we treat people, how it's to do with what we do. It's in the very real world. This is not abstract and ethereal. This is about life itself. I wonder if James is actually imploring these followers of Jesus to embody the presence of Christ. Okay, let's look at the next section. So there's three. We'll just touch on this, the next two. Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. And anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human like us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth yielded its harvest. So we have here, again, another agricultural metaphor of rain fruit and harvest being produced. And James is addressing, I think, again, a number of issues here to say, okay, and we're getting very close to the end of the letter now. He's saying, like, okay, there's a wiser way to live, which is the title of our series. There's a wiser way to live if you're in some of these situations. Let's look at what those situations are. We'll just summarize this passage. If you are suffering, the wise thing to do is to pray. In other words, in all the difficulties, be open to God. Just be open to God. Don't retreat into cynicism or self-pity or negativity. Just be open to God. Be open to this wisdom. Ask God, trust God. That's the advice, the wise advice to those of us that are suffering. Openness to God. If you're happy, give thanks. If we're happy, give thanks. It's so easy for us, I think, especially when we've been going through some difficulties. When good things happen, we're kind of almost waiting for the other foot to fall, aren't we? We're looking over our shoulders sometimes. Or, it's the classic glass half full, glass half empty. But I think this is another form of openness and yieldedness, is to be grateful and happily give thanks and kind of mark the good things that we enjoy in our lives, the people and the situations and the circumstances, to really celebrate that. If you're sick, ask for help. Again, this is an openness issue. James seemed to be saying, like, to this community, be open to God, be open to one another. That's the way of wisdom. If you're sick, ask for help. Sometimes it's really hard to ask for help. I mean, I think we can probably apply this to more than just sickness when we're physically unwell, but just when we're down or we're discouraged or when we just need some practical help with something, ask for help. I mean, in this instance, he's saying, hey, get the leaders in the church to pray for you, and he reminds us of the story of Elijah, and that pretty dramatic experience of prayer that Elijah is in Elijah's story. So if we're sick, ask for help. And then finally, in this section, if we're wrong, confess. This is perhaps the greatest test of openness. This is the greatest test of yieldedness. This is the greatest test of whether or not we're full of envy, competition, jealousy, the lower way of wisdom that we were talking about last week, or full of yieldedness, gentleness, openness, kindness, mercifulness that this higher way of wisdom brings. Because confession, when we confess our problems, maybe our struggles, the things we've done wrong, our failings, when we confess those, we're actually demonstrating incredible trust in another person. We're showing our own frailty. We're admitting that we're frail, that we haven't got everything together. And we're saying, I'm going to trust you with that. And obviously, that's why we probably shouldn't just confess to anybody, because there needs to be some trust. But note that this, we've adopted the tradition of confession in the Catholic tradition, for instance, where we go to a particular person with some authority, the priest. But let's look at that passage, because the passage, remind ourselves of what it said, the passage is actually about one another, not about hierarchy. The prayer of faith will save the sick. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, and anyone who's committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Let's leave that up there for a second. So we've got some interesting things here. This sounds very much like, again, the language of Jesus. Do you remember that Jesus, and in all the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a story about Jesus in his hometown of Capernaum, what he made his hometown, healing a man who was paralyzed. And the story is told a little differently in each version, but basically his friends bring him along and Jesus heals him. But what he says to him first is, son, child, your sins are forgiven. And one of the points of the stories is that the religious authorities are then sort of muttering, how could he forgive sins? Who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, Jesus kind of works out, he's probably kind of saying it to provoke them in a way, but he kind of works out what they're thinking. He says, what's easier to say? Get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven. And then he goes, and to prove the point, he just says, get up and walk. And the paralyzed man gets up and walk, and he's healed. It's a brilliant story. But what it shows us is that in Jesus' worldview, and in the worldview here of the author of James, it's not like you have the spiritual world with things like sin and good and evil, etc., etc., and then the material world, which is made up of, atoms and molecules and subatomic particles, etc. No, everything's one. So when he says, so in other words, the physical, the spiritual, and the material are just one reality to Jesus and to James. So when he says the prayer of faith will save the sick, that word save, again, if you remember from a few weeks ago, that's the word sozo. It means save as in heal and make whole. So prayer will somehow heal us of our sickness, and that's kind of a form of salvation. We're talking about a physical sickness here, obviously. And it's connected to having our sins forgiven. So it's like it's all together. It's all. So what we're hearing here is that somehow the spiritual and the material that we, with our very Western sort of influenced by Greek philosophy thinking, view those two things as very separate. We're very dualistic in our thinking. They're actually one. And so it's no surprise then, as we now know, and have many of us have experienced, that the things, our wrongdoing, the things we do wrong, like things like envy and jealousy and bitterness and hatred, and the wrong things that have been done to us, traumatic things, we kind of hold that and bear that pain in our bodies. Sometimes in minuscule ways that we barely notice, sometimes in paralyzing ways. Like the story of the paralyzed man is a metaphor for the things, the ways in which we feel paralyzed in life by things that have happened to us or been done to us, or habits we have that are destructive, that cause damage to other people. And James is saying, if you just let go of those things by being open about them and confess them and say, I have this problem, or I'm struggling with this, or I've done this, imagine the, how that could save and heal you, how healing that could be by confessing it. And I'm not saying in the Catholic tradition it's wrong, but that's become an institutionalized thing where you go to the priest. But this is a community thing where we're just like that with one another, where we're open and fragile in a positive way with one another, where we're not trying to put up fronts and, you know, veneer. We're not being hypocritical. We're being honest and real. And that's cathartic. And I don't know whether you've experienced something of that. I know I have in my life, where I have a whole trail behind me of things I'm pretty ashamed of, to be honest. I feel like I'm getting better over the years. That's just, you know, that comes with age and a lot of hard work, right? You just work at yourself. I'm certainly not there, but we could be here all afternoon if I was to sort of recount all those things and do a full confession, which I'm not about to do, so don't worry. But we've all got that trail behind us, haven't we? And sometimes just sharing that with somebody, I've done that and found that it doesn't kind of weigh me down anywhere near as much. Now I've just given that to somebody else and they hold it. And then they're more inclined to share their failings with me. And we're joined together somehow in our openness and our weakness and our mutual vulnerability. And that seems such a human thing, such a beautiful thing. It's the antithesis of envy and competition and boasting and ambition, that the sort of thing that the lower way of wisdom is about. Let's go to the final section. So this is the wrap-up point. This is the very end. And it kind of feels a bit abrupt. There's no lots of love from James at the end, or say hi to so-and-so, this, you know, as you get in a lot of letters. It just sort of ends like this. But my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, someone should bring that person back. Remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. And that's it's great, because the author ends with a quote from Proverbs. That's Proverbs 10:2, which says, and hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers all manner of wrongs. It's a beautiful proverb. So in the spirit of wisdom, the author quotes from one of the wisdom books of the Hebrew Scriptures. Let's look at this in the Message version. My dear friends, if you know people who have wandered off from God's truth, don't write them off. Go after them, get them back, and you will have rescued precious lives from destruction and prevented an epidemic of wandering away from God. So that's a very modern translation. What we have here, I think, I love this language, don't write them off, get them back, go after them. Obviously that could be manipulative and controlling, or it could just be loving, right? So here, what we have here right at the end is perhaps the whole point of the letter in some respects. It seems abrupt and suddenly, the letter's over, but perhaps it's the whole point of the letter here is that this whole thing of perseverance is don't give up on each other. Don't give up on anybody. Persevere with one another. Be patient with one another. Don't give up on one another. And you think about how easy it is to give up on people. Even in our thoughts before anything, where we don't have anything physical to do with them anymore. We don't have a meet with them or run by them or anything. It's often a internal thing first. We've just given up on that person. We judge. We've done all the sort of things that James has been talking about all the way through. And here he's saying, don't give up. Don't give up on people. And don't we all need that, right? Yes, we should not give up on somebody, because we want people to not give up on us. And we've had people in our lives who didn't give up on us, who stayed with us, who pursued us. And we can be like that. Again, I think this is James giving us this wisdom on how to be a community together, how to be human, how to be a family. And it's beautiful wisdom. So that's the end of the book. I hope you've enjoyed the series. It's a beautiful book, beautiful letter. I mean, it's just amazing what, you know, these ancient texts can give us. I want to close out, and maybe the band can come up. So we're going to have communion in a second. I want to just go back to the beginning, really, and remind us of the opening verses, which said, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish, perfect, complete its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe or trust and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wind, like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind." So we come back again to what we've been talking about all the way through. Ask. That's just opening ourselves to God, being intentional about, I want to live this way. I want your transforming love, your transforming wisdom to be what grounds me, what centers me. And then trust in the way of Jesus. Trust that actually being yielded, being humble, being gentle is actually more worthwhile than being defensive or envious or boastful or ambitious. It's actually, that's real life. That's the way to live. And so we're going to celebrate communion this morning. You know, when we celebrate communion, I don't know what you think of communion. I think it's a bit strange, to be honest. Hope that doesn't sound blasphemous or something. But it's just like, we have a little bit of a wafer and a little bit of drink and, you know, and somehow that constitutes the presence of Christ. I don't quite know how all that works, but I really value the tradition. And it's an opportunity each week just to remember that Christ is with us. And we were talking about the presence of God, the coming of the Lord, if you like. And not just the coming of the Lord in some esoteric way, but actually, and there's something very physical about this, we eat and drink, and that it's only a little bit of food and drink, but it sort of nourishes our body. There's some fruit, we get energy, it becomes part of our body, just as the life of Christ is bringing about fruit in our own lives, that we're manifesting something very physical. So that's what we're celebrating this morning. Everybody's welcome to take communion. So you know we've got these two stations at the front and one in the middle, and then we've got stations around the room where you can write out prayers, and you know, feel free to move around. You can write out prayers, you can light a candle at the back. We have the station for Ukraine, praying for peace there. So just take this time to ask for wisdom, as we were seeing in that scripture, ask for the presence of God, and to trust, maybe as we eat, especially, say, that is us saying yes, we're going to trust. So let's pray, and then we'll break for communion. Lord Jesus, we pray that you and your love and your power, which we don't really understand, but we just long for that life. We pray that you would be made real in us. We pray as you taught us to pray, let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Be that in us, we pray. Be our parousia, be our advent, that we ourselves might be your body in this world. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So please come and take communion.